So we're in Ephesians chapter 4 and about verse 5, but before, or verse 4, before we begin there, just by way of review, the key word we could identify, key word in the letter to the Ephesians, it would be what? Oneness, yes, and a theme of the letter?
God's eternal purpose.
Okay, God's eternal purpose. To save us in Christ Jesus. In the first three chapters, then Paul spoke in great detail about that. And then now in chapters 4 through 6, we have more practical application. If this is what God has done for us, then how then should we live? And Paul begins in chapter 4 with this idea of walking worthy of the calling with which we're called. And we said if we look at an outline of the last three chapters, then we have for a couple of chapters this idea of walking worthy of our calling, and that includes endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, chapter 4 and about verse 2 down through 16, and then also the idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new and imitating God and walking in wisdom. And so in the last few weeks last week we talked about the idea of attitude. We talked about the attitude of lowliness, gentleness, verse 2, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. A second thing, though, that is needed for unity is a desire and an effort. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Just by way of comparison, in our marriages, unity requires effort. And it requires the right attitude. And it requires truth, too, just like we'll see here. And not only that, but it requires continued effort and constant care. If we do not nourish and give attention to our marriage, that is, to our spouse, then there's going to be some unity issues that will come up. And of course, that unity can be regained. It can be regained through repentance and forgiveness. It can be regained. But the point I just want to make is that we desire such unity in our marriages and in our families, and you and I know the effort that really needs. And before effort is desire, and there's also the right attitude. Paul then talks in verses 4 through 6 about the truth, some very basic truths. Unity is a noble goal, and requires the right attitude and strong effort, but just as important or more important, I'm not going to try to, we've got to have the truth. Unity is based upon a standard of truth, and those standards are given here in verses 4 through 6, the seven ones. This is not the first time Paul has mentioned any of these seven things in this letter. All seven of them, you'll find in chapters 1 through 3, Paul talking about them. And one of the things that we've mentioned, and it's worth mentioning again, is that it is not enough to say, well, I believe in one Lord. I believe in one faith, and yet we don't believe what the Holy Spirit revealed about the one Lord or the one faith or the one baptism. So that's where unity maybe goes off the tracks. Right? How many people calling themselves Christians will say, yes, I believe in all of these ones. But then when you get down to what the Scripture says about the ones, then there's a divergence of belief. Now, did God intend to say that there is one baptism and then us say, well, as long as we all believe there's one baptism, it doesn't even, I guess, matter which one it is or what the Bible says about it. That's entirely inconsistent, isn't it? To think that a basis and a platform for unity is that there's one baptism, but we're not interested in knowing exactly what Jesus said about the one baptism and practicing just that. So there's great disunity in the religious world, not because they don't believe there's one of these, but because the truth isn't believed about the one. And I don't know that anyone would argue it, but to look at these ones and say, well, yeah, well, we all believe there's one, that's good enough. That is so not what Paul would be trying to say here in verses 4 through 6. Are there any comments or thoughts before we go on and pick up where we left off, which was we talked about there's one body, and we said that was unity of organization. There's one Spirit, which tells us about the unity of revelation. And there's one hope, which tells us about a unity of desire. We have all the same desire. Think about how important those three things are for unity. Then the fourth he mentions here is one Lord. And so when we think about one Lord, we think about authority, really. Lord means master and ruler. And sometimes, if we don't know what the Bible means by a certain word, we can learn what exactly it means through its use in the Bible. And I believe Luke 6:46 is exactly a case like that. In Luke 6:46, Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" What is the necessary implication Jesus is making about what Lord means? If He's your Lord, then what?
Then you do what He says.
Then you do what He says. It's just that simple. That goes back then to what Jesus spoke, and of course His apostles. It goes back to a truth, the truth that Jesus spoke. And if we call Him, if He's Lord and there's one Lord, then there's one Master, and we recognize that what? We're going to do what He says. One Lord is not just believing that there's one Lord. You call Him one Lord, then you're going to, if He's really your Lord, you're going to do what He says. And this is then gives us this idea of authority. Lord or Master signifies the idea of authority, the power, the right to rule. And 25 times or so in this letter, Paul speaks of the Lord. And someone says, well, God is Lord. And as we read through the Old Testament, we read about the Lord your God is one. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I thought I had that one in here. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, I believe. The Lord your God, He is one. But who is Lord as defined by the New Testament now?
Jesus.
Jesus is Lord. I know this is just very basic, but Jesus is Lord. Are there a lot of people who would not deny that Jesus lived? I think honest historians, secular historians, would not deny the fact that Jesus lived. And secular historians might not deny the fact that Jesus lived as a good man. But the question to be raised and to be resolved within each heart is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Yes.
And when you read Luke a minute ago, it said, you call me Lord, Lord. Is that like in Hebrew when they used it multiple times to mean something extra? Because Why would they say Lord, Lord?
Yes. Why would they say it twice?
Yeah.
I don't know. Does anyone else know anything about that?
I don't know if it's Hebrew or Greek or mm-hmm. where it stopped or started.
Yeah, I don't know. But Matthew, or rather, of course, Jesus is called Lord by Paul in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. And you remember all the way back to Acts chapter 9. Did I say Acts 2? I meant Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 2. But in Acts 9, when Jesus appeared to him, but he didn't know he's Jesus, does he? Paul's asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus is Lord. And that's what Peter and the apostles wanted people to believe and act upon in that first sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God has made him Lord and Christ. There's one Lord, and there's one Lord for Jew and Gentile. Remember that when we talked about this idea of the oneness and the ones given here, it's in this context of what Paul has been talking about, Jew and Gentile. There's one faith, there's one law, there's one spirit, there's one hope now for Jew and Gentile. It's one for all people. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 really brings out this idea of one Lord, where Paul says, Romans 10 and verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him." One Lord for all, for Jew and Gentile. If He's Lord, we're concerned with what's acceptable to Him. In chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians letter, Paul brings this out here where he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are children of light in the Lord. In the Lord, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" We're concerned with what is acceptable to the Lord, which is, of course, according to the things that He's spoken. Any comments or anything you want to say about this? Yes, Troy?
The Lord gives us commandments. He tells us things to do, you know, like call no man father.
Mm-hmm.
Do not add to or take away from the scriptures.
Yes.
You know, there, one baptism, to be baptized is to be immersed into the water. You know, when I was coming over here tonight, as I came to a stop sign, there was a police officer on the other side. You know, I took a little longer before I went than what I normally do. You know, if there's a police officer behind you, you're not going to go 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. If anything, you're going to go a little slower than the speed limit to make sure you don't get pulled over. If you know the laws mm-hmm. that you're driving, you're going to obey those laws to the letter mm-hmm. so that police officer doesn't pull you over.
That's
now,
right.
Do you do the same thing with the scriptures? Do you feel like you're always being watched with the scriptures? Are you making sure that nothing in the scriptures is being changed? That you're being taught? God is watching us all the time, just like a police officer is behind you all the time.
Mm-hmm.
You obey the scriptures. You pay attention to what the scriptures tell you and you do it the way the scriptures tell us, because God is our final judge. And he's going to either allow you into heaven, or he's going to turn you away.
That's right.
It's all going to be by his word. And did you obey his word?
That's right. That's right. None of this, well, I called you Lord.
Yeah.
Did you do the things which I said? We are, like you said, we're governed then or concerned with his laws. If we're going to do the things which he says, that's another way of saying obey. We're going to obey his law. Just like you speak of obeying the law of the land in front of the police officer, or not in front of him. We're governed by his laws. But as you said, we're reminded when we see that officer. Why ought we not to be reminded when we open the Bible? Why ought we not to be reminded of this? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, what does that mean in practical terms? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It means what I say goes, and you better do it.
There's a period there.
Yeah. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2, Jesus is God's spokesman in these last days. So it's what he says, and of course what his apostles and prophets taught by inspiration. "But God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." He has spoken to us in these last days, God has, by his Son. And when you get to chapter 2 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer tells us who that is. He's Jesus. Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That means by his authority. Authorized by him. It's as if he didn't sign the check, then it's a forgery. So if you're doing something that he didn't sign his name to, so to speak, in human terms, then you're committing forgery. Spiritual forgery. To say you're doing something in his name when he said nothing concerning it. That's a serious thing. If you commit forgery with checks, you're in trouble with the law. We don't want to do such with the Lord. What doesn't unite? Well, if we had the attitude, first of all, if we gave attention to the creeds of men, the doctrines and commandments, the teachings of men, then what have we done with the commandments of God? We obeyed them. Jesus said, no effect. Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. "You've set them aside in order that you may." And that doesn't mean that they're not still trying to do some of this. But when you go to the left or to the right, then you're not keeping his commands anymore. That's the point to be made. And so we reject all creeds of men. We must. We can't accept someone or the idea. The idea I'm trying to get across. This would not unite if someone says, "Well, all that matters is sincerity. As long as you're sincere, then that's okay." Is that what the Lord said? He talked about not whether you were sincere or insincere. He said, "You're not doing the things which I say." Someone may say, "Well, we obey the spirit, not the letter." And that's a misuse of those terms as Paul used them in the 2 Corinthian letter, where Paul was talking about the letter being the old law and the spirit being the law of Christ. But anyway, someone says that's kind of the same idea of sincerity. Well, we're getting right the idea of it. That's not what this is. The idea of what he's giving us, or just what he said. Attitude is all that matters, someone might say. That's kind of like sincerity. Maybe someone goes so far as to say, well, we really don't need any authority to do what we're doing. One Lord, Luke 6:46. If you're going to call me Lord, we'll turn it around the other way. If you're going to call me Lord, then do the things which I say. It's that simple. So one Lord, a unity of authority. That means Christians everywhere, true Christians, are going to say, I want to know where it is in the Bible. Let's see. That's going to be our attitude. We want to see it in the Bible and see what the Lord said about it. Are there any thoughts before we go on to one faith? Yes, Vicki?
Where was the verse in Colossians?
3 and verse 17.
Okay.
Yes, whatever you do in word or deed. So one faith. Now, recently we had a lesson about faith, particularly about failures of faith. The faith is no failure and will never fail. The faith. My point in saying that is that the word faith is used in some different senses in the New Testament. Most often, or often, when the article "the" is in front of it, the faith refers to the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the apostles, the faith. And an example of that would be, in fact, let me go on before we look at that. Then there's the idea of your faith and my faith. And we have different levels of faith depending on our maturity and different things. We have different levels of faith. Our faith is in the faith, but my faith is not exactly yours as far as its strength or its weakness or anything in regard to that. I don't think you could find any two faiths in someone just exactly at the same spot in their life. Yours and my faith refers to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul said, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. He's talking about your belief and trust and confidence in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. But then there is this other idea of faithfulness and duty. And I know that has the fullness on the end of faith, but faithfulness and duty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul said, but with me, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So this is the idea of one has a duty, a responsibility, and he fulfills it. He discharges his duty, we say sometimes. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 says one of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. And I think that goes just beyond us having faith, but it's the idea of faithfulness to our duty, whether it's to God or to man, our neighbor, our husband, wives, children, etc., all that. Faithfulness and duty. But the way here in Ephesians 4, Paul is saying here, he's saying there's one faith. And I believe, with all my heart, he's talking about the faith. There's one faith, as Jude said, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's just one. Now sometimes the term, someone might ask, you know, what faith are you? And I think they're asking, what religion are you? And there's a misconception behind that question that one can have a faith in different faiths. Like the Baptist faith is one, or the Catholic faith is another, or all of these different faiths. But it's not so. There's one faith, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Colossians 2 and verses 5 through 7. Colossians 2 and verses 5 through 7. We can see both of those, both faith in ourselves, faith within us in God and in the Word, and the faith being used. Look at what's said here, Colossians 2 and verses 5 through 6, 7. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Talking about their trust and belief and confidence that is supposed to grow, because he says now, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He's talking about the gospel, the truth of the gospel and the Word of God. And so here, these two verses, we see our faith in the faith, and our faith rooted and grounded in the faith, and growing and remaining steadfast in our faith. And of course, another way of saying all this, the means by which our faith is produced. My faith is produced and yours is produced by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Another way of saying then, your faith comes from the faith. Reading and hearing the faith. Okay, now back to Ephesians 4. I don't mean to say things that we already know, but I think it's good to establish the truth of it. Ephesians 4 and verse 5 then. One Lord, one faith. The faith. And throughout this letter, and I think for sake of time, we'll not read all of these, but if we go down to the very context in chapter 4 and verses 13 through 15, Paul talks about coming to the unity of the faith. That's the gospel, to the knowledge and the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he goes on in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. The truth is contained in the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We already mentioned Jude 3 many times in this letter. You can find Paul talking about the faith, chapters 5 and chapter 6. And the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, the faith, the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, must be our standard of belief and practice. Does it matter what you believe? Yes, it matters what you believe. The faith. That's what we're supposed to believe. It matters what we believe. There's one faith. And unity comes about when we're all believing the one faith and united upon the one Word and the one faith. Last week in John 17, we took note of how many times Jesus talked about what? Do you remember? This is the prayer for unity. Not just that for unity, but this prayer where he speaks of unity among all believers. What did he keep referring back to that was the basis of that unity? The Word. I don't know. It was like 6 or 8 times in that context. We kept finding him going back to your Word in heaven, Father. The Word that I gave to them. And on. The Word. Someone accused you of being a Bible thumper or a Bible beater. I don't think they use the term anymore. But will you happily take that badge and say, yes, this is it, the Word. Yes.
So if you look out there in the world, there are a number of different quote-unquote denominations. Were the people, the individuals that are members of those denominations say, my faith is Baptist, Protestant, Methodist, that's my faith.
Mm-hmm.
How did they get there? How does one get to be my faith is whatever?
Mm-hmm. Listening to men and not reading the Word of God? They've heard it so long that that's okay. And just a minute, I was thinking too, when I was a kid, the Saturday newspaper had a page of religion, at least one, and part of the section was advertisements for various churches and denominations. And usually at the top of all of these listings was what the newspaper put in there that says, attend the church of your choice. And then listed all the churches that are in town. That's the way they used to do it back home. What is that concept? Now, people conditioned to that. Attend the church of your choice. And so they're conditioned to the idea that it is your faith and my faith. But why go back to they're not going back to the Word of God. Troy?
Well, people will come into a building and they will listen to the preacher. And everybody inside that building is accepting what that preacher is saying. But they're not checking it out for themselves.
That's right.
Whether that's in the scriptures or not.
Mm-hmm.
But they go into a building and just because the man standing up there in the front is telling them something, they're believing it.
Yes.
They're believing it without checking it for themselves. Yes. We have to do self-checks. And we have to do checks on the man standing up there that's bringing us this lesson.
That's right. And, you know, it'd be very legitimate. For example, I'll just take myself for example. If I tell you something from up here, then, you put me on the spot and it could make it difficult for me. But isn't a legitimate question to me or to whoever's teaching, what verse was that?
Mm-hmm.
What verse was that? Where did you get there? That's the legitimate question. What verse was that?
What verse did you use to bring this idea forward?
That's right.
Because you're bringing an idea forward out of a scripture.
Yes.
Now, your idea may be missed.
Mm-hmm.
It may be incorrect. And there will be other scriptures to back that up.
That's right. That's why in our classes and preaching and everything, the basis of all of it should be looking at the scriptures and what it says. Not, let me come up with an idea and then let me see if I can find it. Maybe find a scripture or two. But we're starting with the scriptures. And we're learning from the scriptures. A preacher back in Texas on his little card, he says, preaching from the text of Scripture. And I think that makes a good point. Preaching from the text of Scripture. That's what he's doing. And that's what I'm intending to do. But you're right. It must be checked. Not because we're suspicious all the time or something, right? But or distrust or something. It's just our obligation. I'm going to stand before the Lord for what I believe and practice.
We are responsible for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
We're responsible for our own souls to make sure that we make it to heaven. And you trust no man that far.
No, that's right.
You trust yourself to do your homework, to make sure that you are obeying the scriptures, because there is nobody standing there with you on that judgment day when you go to heaven or hell. When you stand before the Lord, you will be standing there by yourself. The man that stood up there and taught you all these things is not going to be there with you. So you're on your own.
Yeah, the standard by which we'll be judged is the Word, won't it? And that's the thing, is we know. We can know the standard. Can you imagine going to an exam and you have no idea what you... This isn't like an exam, I'm not saying that, but can you imagine going into an exam and you have no idea what's going to be on the test? Well, in the like manner, can you imagine going to the Day of Judgment and you don't know and you're not sure what it is by which we'll be judged? The faith is our standard of belief and practice. In chapter 1 and verse 13, then, it has been delivered. Paul had said, in him you also trusted when you believed, or when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation in whom also you believed. And he says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And we talked about that, how that speaks of the assurance that we have. The Holy Spirit has given us assurance of salvation in this word, that when we follow this, then we have a guarantee. I mean, what else do we need? It's here. He's told us. We can know, and we can thus have that assurance. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the guarantee. Other scriptures we could look at, but when we believe and when we practice and walk, when we believe and walk by the same rule, there is unity. But there are some religions who believe in continuing revelation. Will that unify? Only if everybody believes in continuing revelation, and then it's also always changing. So then what you believed at one time, I guess if there's a new revelation, then you've got to start believing the new stuff. Someone says, oh, well, it's not any different. It's just the same stuff over and over again being revealed. Well, then it's useless to me because I've got it all here. It's either more than what's here, in which case I need to reject it, or it's less and I need to reject it, or it's the same and then why do I need it? If it's the same, I've already got it. Again, creed books, statements of faith. Some people will speak of the idea of, well, we can be unified in the gospel, but diverse in doctrine. That's a misapplication of those two words. The gospel of Christ, and it's not my intent to try to prove this, we've talked about it in lessons before at this point, but the gospel of Christ is the doctrine of Christ. Paul wrote to Christians and he said, I want to come preach to you the gospel. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 15. He's writing to saints. That's clear in the first few verses. And he says, I'm ready to come preach the gospel to you. Why? They need to know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ so they can obey that again? No, they've already done that, Romans chapter 6. They were buried with him in baptism. What's he going to preach to them? The gospel. What does the gospel include? More than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you'll find in the New Testament that the word doctrine and the doctrine of the apostles, doctrine of Christ, can also refer to the very basic principles of the gospel of Christ. And so you have the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, all referring to this one thing that is what? The faith. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Others may speak of core beliefs. Well, as long as we agree on core beliefs, what's the problem with that right off the bat? Someone says, well, we believe on core beliefs.
Picking and choosing.
Okay. Who's going to decide what the core beliefs are? You want to decide or shall I decide? Well, maybe we'll just agree what they are. Well, boy, we've really left now, haven't we? So this idea of a core gospel or core beliefs, we don't take, and we can't. We can't take this New Testament and just distill it down into something else. We're going to go down the wrong path if we do that. And that's one of the things you'll find churches, a lot of community churches, they'll put on their website a statement of faith. And they've distilled some truth down to this is what we stand on. I can't narrow it down to just a few things like that. Now, if you ask me about something, we can talk about what the Bible teaches regarding that. Why do they do that? Generally speaking, the reason they do that is they are saying this is what we are going to be unified upon, and anything outside of these things, it's flexible. This gets back to this idea of core belief and core gospel. The concept is not in the gospel of Christ. That concept. We're concerned with all of the faith. That doesn't mean that there aren't some things weightier and less weighty. That doesn't mean that there are some things that are... It doesn't mean that there are not weightier matters and less weightier matters. Jesus spoke of weightier matters. But he didn't say to ignore the less weighty matters just so you could do the weighty things. It doesn't mean that there are not difficult things to understand. Peter said there are. But anyway, we've got to say, I want to be united upon the entire faith, the faith of the gospel. And Paul says here, there's one faith, and it's part of the basis of our unity in Christ. This really puts a lot of responsibility on human beings, doesn't it? On you and me, to know the faith, to study it, to work toward that. Chris?
Just looking down in verses 11 through 13 and 14, but specifically in 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith, and doesn't single out anything. I mean, the faith contains, the faith is everything.
Yes.
And that's, he's talking about prophets and evangelists and teachers and so forth, but the goal is the whole of the faith.
Yes. That's right. So, and I was hoping to get to verses 7 and beyond, but we have a few minutes to talk about baptism. And if it's okay, we'll go ahead and move on to that. There is one baptism. Now, we spoke about this, I think, in Sunday morning. I told you our two classes are kind of on a collision course. And in my mind, it seems like there's several things overlapping right now as we study about the church and we're studying Ephesians 4. But I think it was in the Sunday morning class, we talked about baptism and how we talked about words, meanings being changed and all of that. And of course, baptism is a word. We mentioned that it's from a Greek word, baptizo, and instead of translating baptizo in Greek to the English word, which would have been immersion or dipping, submersion, they just transliterated it to a new word, baptism. Made a new word, baptism. That's very convenient, isn't it, if you don't want to violate a doctrine and a practice that you have in the church with which you're associated. You know what I'm saying? The idea of infant baptism, for example, or an infant baptism being sprinkling. Romans 6 and 4, though, as we said, we can understand from the scriptures that the word baptism involves an immersion. It's a burial, Romans 6 and 4 says. And, of course, we don't have any right to redefine it any more than to redefine the word marriage like the world has done. I believe I left off a baptism here. I put 5 down here, but I believe there's 6 in the New Testament. Let's begin with John's baptism. Mark chapter 4 and verse 14. John was preaching a baptism of repentance unto salvation. It was a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for Jesus. I think you could say it this way. Maybe you can help me out on this. It was for the Jews, I know. And he was preparing them, trying to get them to repent in order to accept who was coming, which is Jesus. Okay? There is the baptism of suffering. Jesus spoke of a baptism of suffering in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 22 and verse 22. He's speaking of that which he was about to endure, where he said, "You do not know what you ask." This is in response, is it to Peter? No, it was in response to Salome, the mother of James and John, where she said to Jesus, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What is he talking about? In the context, I believe he's talking about suffering. You might say suffering unto death, but it's certainly suffering. So he's going to be immersed and submerged in suffering, as we know he was. But then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we can go all the way back to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12 regarding this. In Matthew 3, 11 and 12, John the Baptist said this. He said, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who comes, who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Two baptisms spoken of here. The fire in this context, I don't know how it's anything other than eternal punishment of verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a fire of judgment, a baptism of judgment. But also, he said, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. John is talking here about who would administer these. John said, and he's making the comparison, I baptize you with water under repentance, but the one who's coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I don't believe here John is telling whoever was in his presence that day that they specifically were the ones to be baptized. You will be baptized, you, John here, and you, Jim there, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. If that is the case, then they're going to get both. Making a statement about who has the power to do it. Jesus is the one who can administer. He's greater than I, who would minister such. When Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 4 through 8, in those 40 days or so before he ascended into heaven, and he met with his disciples at various times, and he's with them there in Acts chapter 1. And he speaks to them about the promise. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's speaking to his 11 there. Judas is already dead. He's speaking to 11 that they'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they'll know. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Verse 8. And you'll be my witnesses. We see that happening and being fulfilled in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 with the apostles. But it's a promise to the apostles. Some believe that Cornelius and his household received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm inclined more and more not to believe that it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that what Peter points out is that it was administered from heaven. That's the point he's making, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. There were only those two cases of administration of power from the Holy Spirit being administered from heaven. Peter and the apostles knew another way, and that was through the laying on of their hands. But here's only two times in, what, 6 to 10 years? And the only two times. But anyway, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we can speak of the other three, or the other two. We've already spoken about baptism of fire. We can speak of the other two next week. But here's the question. Do you remember what happened in Ephesus when Paul came there in Acts chapter 19 on the third journey? And he found some disciples. And he asked them what? Yeah, he asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized or when you believed? And they said, we don't even know there's a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? And they said, what? Into John's baptism. And then Luke says he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus and laid his hands on them, and then they prophesied and spoke in tongues. Paul is writing now later to the church in Ephesus. I don't know whether those is 12 men, I believe, in Acts 19. I don't know if they're still there. But do you know, would they know which baptism he's talking about if they were? When he said one baptism, they participated in two. John's and the one Paul baptized them in the name. Did they know which one he's talking about when he said one baptism? Well, if John's had been good enough, would he have baptized them in the name of the Lord? They know which baptism was the one baptism. And the one baptism is the name baptism in water in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one he commanded. It's not John's, and it's not Holy Spirit baptism either. We'll talk about that some more next week. Is there any comments or thoughts? Yes, Kenny.
Right on across Romans 6:4. Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we are also walking newness of life.
Very good. Buried with him in baptism, and that's the baptism, isn't it? The one baptism. All right. Any other comments or thoughts?